Let us pray. We give hearty thanks to you, our Heavenly Father, that through your beloved Son and his intercession for us, you call us your own children, and therefore extend to us the sort of care and consideration that a father gives to his own. And so, through Christ and through his intercession, we bring to you a number of our concerns, and we pray that you would answer them insofar as they accord with your wise and benevolent will. We are made aware in the culture in which we live of events around the world. We can no longer hide and pretend that we are not aware of strife, threatened warfare, and actual warfare. So we pray that you would sovereignly rule over the so-called rulers of this world. That you would grant to them such wisdom and even enlightened self-interest, that peace would flourish, that justice would reign, and that the church would have the opportunity to fulfill her task on earth. We pray especially for those who govern our nation, President Obama and the members of both houses of Congress. I pray that you would grant them wisdom and justice. We also pray for the Church of Jesus Christ gathered this day around the world, that your saints, weak and frail as we are, would be strengthened by the proclamation of your word, by heartfelt prayer, and by the offering of your grace and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would keep through this service of worship hearts that wish to belong to you fervently. So we pray that your blessings would be upon all of your saints as they gather this day. We pray also for all ministers, elders, deacons, and other servants in a variety of your churches. You would grant to them the compassion of Christ for his flock and the wisdom by which they might rule it well. We pray especially this day for Ian and Wayne and Hannah as they are overseas. We pray your blessings on them, that you keep them safe, and that you would bless their efforts to minister in Sri Lanka. We pray that your similar blessings might be upon all missionaries, whether abroad or here at home. We also pray this day for all of those who belong to you who are afflicted in any way. For those who are homeless or hungry, give them shelter and sustenance. For those who grieve, give them hope. For those enslaved to lust or substance, give them liberty in Christ. For those estranged, give them reconciliation. For those confused or anxious, give them direction. For those who are fearful, give them peace. For those who are weak or ill in body, soul, or spirit, give them strength. Above all, for those who are lost, give them your sight and his grace, we ask in his name. Amen. This morning I'd like to bring to your attention a very well-known passage. Early in my efforts to prepare for the ministry and in my efforts to be a minister, I discovered a truth about Scripture that's true about the gospel itself. Many of you are familiar with this, with the old hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story." And there's a verse in there, a line in there that says, "I love to tell the story for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." As though certain truths about the gospel, right, never wear out, right? They never get old, as it were. And I think that that's true about scriptures. That is to say, the particular scriptures that teach us the gospel are not merely the kinds of things where, like a mathematics textbook, we learn a thing, and then once we've learned it, we don't mess with it again. Who goes back to read a textbook to remind themselves of the fundamental theorem of the calculus, right? Once you've got it, mercifully or unmercifully, once you've got it, you sort of forget the textbook. The Bible isn't that way, however. And some of the passages that have already blessed us in our pilgrimage somewhat profoundly and deeply, when we go back and look at them, we sometimes discover there's richness there that we hadn't yet discovered. The same way we enjoy hearing a symphony if it's well written many, many times. And so I call your attention to 1 Corinthians 13, not because I expect that there's a whole lot that is novel there, but I trust that by giving careful attention to it, we may be able to explore some of its riches to our own edification. And so I'm looking at the first four verses together with you this morning, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. If I, or you, ask 100 people to define or describe love, I might get 100 answers, right? It is, after all, a many-splendored thing. And we might get a number of answers if we asked people to submit to, let's say, a local newspaper, a one-paragraph essay on love, right? We get all these different answers that come into us, all insightful and all moving in some way. But I wonder if any of those essays that came in would describe love as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13. You'll note that in the first three verses, Paul establishes the thesis that runs through the entire chapter, which is love is more valuable than anything else. It's more valuable than the prophetic ability to speak God's word on his behalf. It's more valuable than being able to understand all of the mysteries related to God before that we can do. It's more valuable than being willing to give up our body to be burned or to give away everything we have. It's the most valuable of all things. Later, of course, he will say towards the very end of this chapter that of all the things that sustain us in this life, some of them do not go over into the life to come. Faith, hope, and love abide in this life. But in the next life, we don't have faith, right? Because faith becomes sight, right? If faith is the trust in the things hoped for and believed but not yet seen, once we are in heaven, we see the hope's reality. And so, oddly enough, we're faithless in heaven. We don't need it. And also, hope, which is now a longing for the new heavens and the new earth, once we are in the new heavens and the new earth, we will no longer long for them. And so, curiously enough, we will also be hopeless in heaven, right? But we will not be loveless in heaven. Love is heavenly. Love is the thing that characterizes the life to come when we, perfected in love, radiate back and forth the perfect love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As Edward says, heaven's a world of love. So part of what Paul says is love is one of those remarkable realities that characterizes all pre-eternity, as it were, because the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always lived in love. And love characterizes the age to come. Other things, hope and faith, needed in this life are temporary, but love is everlasting. And so in this little hymn to love, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul mentions eight things that love is and eight things that love isn't. And you'll be happy to know I'm only dealing with one of those 16 this morning. The other 15 I will leave you to your own devices on, though perhaps next week or the next we will mention one or two others. Note that of all of the things Paul could have said, of the 16 things he says, the first he says is that love is patient. Love is patient. You might have expected a number of other things. I would have and did. But that's what it says. They want to talk about it because, like many other abstract words in our language, sometimes the original may suggest a slightly different thing than we think of. As a teacher, for instance, I know that one of the things we like to be as teachers is patient. We would rather be called patient than impatient, right? And yet, the kind of patience Paul talks about is not the patience of a teacher who sort of sits there and describes a thing once, and describes it a second time because people learn differently, and maybe a third time, because that's just a professional competence. What Paul means by patience is a slightly different thing than that. The term that's translated "is patient" here in our translation is wonderfully translated in the Authorized King James Version. Some of you recall that the King James says, "Love suffers long." Love suffers long. That's much better than "is patient." Because remember, the teacher's not suffering if someone has a hard time learning Greek. It causes me no suffering. Right? When I'm patient with a person who can't get the genitive absolute, I'm not suffering. They pay me just as well when my students are stupid as when they're smart. Right? So once you introduce the idea of suffering for a long time, you introduce the idea that patience is the kind of virtue that is wounded in some way, suffers, and does so for a long time. In fact, we could do even better than the King James because the original puts together two words, wrath and afar. Wrath and afar. One of the two ordinary Greek words for furious wrath is the word that's part of this sentence. And actually what it means is you put your wrath way away. You put it a long way off. That's actually the way the word is formed in the original. And so notice a couple places where the term appears in parallel with other expressions to see what it means. In Ephesians 4, for instance, Paul says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another." With patience, forbearing one another, right? Patience is that quality that puts up with something that's difficult to put up with, which we call forbearance. Or perhaps even better from the song, from Proverbs, note the parallelism in Proverbs 19, verse 11. Good sense makes a man slow to anger, our word, makes a man slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Makes a man slow to anger, and it is a glory to overlook an offense. Now, the word translated "slow to anger" there is the same word translated in 1 Corinthians 13, is patient. But in the Proverbs, the same translation calls it slow to anger. And those of you with biblical ears, right, recall one of the first times this appears. Exodus 33 and Exodus 34 recount Moses desiring a revelation from Yahweh. Now, he'd already seen a lot, deliverance from Egypt, right? Plagues, all sorts of things. He'd learned a lot. But he still wanted to see Yahweh in his self, in some sense, in his essence, which, of course, he couldn't quite do. And so, remember, he hides in a rock, and Yahweh's glory passes by, and Moses almost now can say, "Now let thy servant depart in peace." He wanted to see more of Yahweh than he'd already seen. And you recall what he says at this point. The Lord says, "You cannot see my face. There's a place where you can stand on the rock. You can see my back, but not my face." So Moses went back to Sinai, and chapter 34 puts it this way. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." And again, in the Septuagint of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the expression "slow to anger" is what we find in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Is patient. We translate it by the way, love is slow to anger. Now this great revelation to Moses there, hiding in the rock, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, is repeated many times in the Old Testament. We already had it twice in our bulletin today, right? Once from Psalm 145 and once from Psalm 103. This little statement that Moses first learned shows up again in many of the Psalms and in Chronicles and many of the prayers of the Old Testament. It becomes a stock way of Yahweh revealing himself to him. And so the term "is patient" is not a teacher's patience, where we try to be gentle as people take a while to learn something. The term translated patient here is where someone is justly angered and yet puts off for a long time the expression of that anger. Puts it away. Puts it far away. And that part of the word formation, wrath or anger far away, is used in the Gospels in one of those terribly poignant passages where after our Lord's arrest and betrayal, the text says, and Peter was following him from a distance. From a distance. And that expression, from a distance, is what is connected to the expression wrath or anger. It is wrath or anger put at a distance. And the first thing Paul says, love is slow to anger. Anger that's put off. Anger that's delayed. Anger that's put away. Way off into the future. It comes, you know, in its original expression, from the early chapters of Genesis. You recall that in the Noahic covenant, after the flood subsides, and Noah and his family and lots of animals, they said that two hamsters got on. I suspect hundreds got off, hamsters being hamsters. Here's this very large menagerie exiting the ark, and they go out. And you recall the language of Genesis 1 is repeated, chapter 8, right? Build the earth and exercise dominion over it, right? The original creation mandate is extended again to the human race. But now as they leave the ark, you can imagine they're frightened. God has just wiped out all of the human race but eight because of human sin. And as they leave, it's a frightening thing to start over with the original created mandate, but now they're sinners, which makes it hard for them to fulfill that, and it threatens them with God's wrath, does it not? And so Noah, the text says, built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He expressly says, I will not do what I just did while the earth remains. But instead, there will be the regular seasons of night and day, cold and hot, summer and winter, seed time and harvest. Though the thoughts of man's heart and intentions is evil, I'm not going to jump in every time that evil is expressed and bring judgment. I'm going to hold it off. And so what's the sign that he gives of that covenant, right? A rainbow. Because it takes two things to make a rainbow. You have to have the rain, and you have to have sun. You can only imagine how frightened Noah would have been the first time he heard a thunderclap after the flood. Oh no, 40 days, 40 nights, right? Throat, a little long day, right? Pit in his stomach, all the Rolaids don't help. Nothing. But instead of just rumbling in with thunder and rain, God provides sunshine also with the rain. So that Noah knows that when rain comes now, it's not terminal. There's sunshine. There will be rain and there will be sun. I'm going to delay my wrath. And so God does. He delays the wrath that is deserved. The wrath that was deserved in the original flood judgment, he delays it for generation after generation after generation. He puts off his anger and puts it off for many, many generations. He puts it off for so long that the unbelievers throw it back in his face and actually mock you and mock me on this very point. Peter put it this way in his second letter in the third chapter. Do not ignore this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing towards you. And it's our verb, translated forbearing there, slow to anger towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now note what the scoffers have said is, where is the promise of his coming? Right? Where is the promise of his coming? Right, the Lord's going to come back. They take his very redemptive delay of judgment as evidence that he will never come in judgment. And they throw that in the face of believers. And so Peter says, for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And he has a redemptive purpose, and he's delaying his judgment. But then he says, but the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. So judgment is coming, but God holds back that judgment and holds back that wrath and anger generation after generation, century after century, year after year. God endures our offenses against him for an extraordinary, extraordinary period of time. Not only through the life that we live, each of us, our 4 score, whatever it might be, but the life of the human race that keeps going on and keeps sinning. And God keeps holding back his just anger. Now, we aren't to misunderstand. God's delaying of his anger and judgment does not mean he approves sin in any way. Nor is it to be taken as evidence that he will not one day judge the world in righteousness. He will. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. God's delaying of his judgment also does not mean that we should presume upon it, right? Some people hearing this might say, well, I've heard the Christian message before. I know the Apostles' Creed. And I know the last thing said about Christ in the Apostles' Creed is he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And so at some point I'm going to repent and get ready for it. He's going to be kind. He's going to be forbearing. He'll take his time. I'll clean the garage later, and I'll believe in Christ later. Right? And we are warned not to presume upon him in that way. Paul says, do you presume upon the richness and kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you not know that that very delay is designed to lead you to repentance? It does mean, however, that God has the most profound self-control and self-restraint of all beings. He has been offended more thoroughly, more frequently, more undeservedly than could ever be stated. Yet he delays his judgment because he loves. A loving God wishes to redeem some, a great number, from among those who are under his wrath. And so he delays his wrath from Noah until the return of the last Adam in order that he might lovingly rescue so many. This particular trait that God suffers long is very, very important because it is essential to redemption. If what was said before the Noahic flood and after, that the intention of man's heart is only evil, and it was said both in chapter 6 and chapter 8. If that is true, and if God entered into judgment with us on the initial occasion of our sin, who would stand? No one. We wouldn't stand. It is essential to our redemption that God delays his coming wrath and judgment for generation after generation after generation, and continues to hold out the hands of Christian proclamation to wayward sinners and says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because some of us, as stubborn, rebellious sinners, need to hear that 10 times before we respond. Some tragically have to hear it 15, or 30, or 50, or 100. And there, God stands saying again and again, week by week, through the ministry of word and sacrament, come to me. And eventually by his Holy Spirit, stony, hard hearts are softened, and to hear and embrace temptation and hear. This is a terribly important trait. Suffering long says, I haven't given up on you yet. The situation is not yet hopeless. You are not yet lost beyond me. When we treat others with similar long suffering, we assure them that our commitment to them will survive many offenses, many disappointments, and many failures. I'd like to think that, for the most part, a text like this is somewhat self-explanatory in its application that we suggest. First, love requires us to be like God, forbearing others when they injure us. Love requires and invites us to be like God, forbearing others when they injure us. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, they that love God as they ought will have such a sense of his wonderful long-suffering toward them under the many injuries that they have offered to him that it will seem to them but a small thing to bear with the injuries that have been offered to them by their fellow men. All the injuries they have ever received from others in comparison with those they have offered to God will appear less than a few pence in comparison with 10,000 talents. And Edwards was right. Same love by which God puts off his deserved wrath and anger towards us is the love by which we put off the retaliatory impulse towards God. Secondly, suffering long requires that we forgive many times. I love the excuses that I offer for failing to do what God calls me to do. And sometimes I'm amused by yours also. But I love it when sometimes we give way to the desire to retaliate and we say, but I forgave her the last time and she did it again. But she really meant to do it. He did it on purpose. And I think, how did I ever sin on purpose? Did I ever intend to do it? Had I ever done it before? All of those things just fall under God's. And our Lord knew this. And so when Peter came up, asking the kind of question Gordon would have asked had I not been embarrassed by Holy Scripture, but had Scripture not said this, I would have asked Peter's question. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven? That's pretty good. Right? A little angry after the first. Second required some self-control. The third, I had to bite the tongue, right? The fourth, I had to leave the room. I wonder if I could really go seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. If the prayer book is right, and we have sinned against God daily in thought, word, and deed, that means once a year we should forgive people 365 times for their thoughts, 365 times for their words, and 365 times for their deeds, at a minimum. I need hardly say how important such long-suffering love is to human relationships, and especially the relationship of marriage. Because as flawed beings, guess what we do? Flawed things, right? As flawed beings, as sinful beings, we do flawed and sinful things. And the only options we have for relationships with others is relations among other flawed people. Some of us were happy enough yesterday to witness the vows of Josh and Bethany. And when I've done weddings before, I'm always tempted to say towards the conclusion of the service, I now pronounce you sinner and sinner. Go in peace. Have other little sinners. Right? Haven't quite done it yet because that might be the last one I'm invited to do. But after all, we know at that moment we're uniting sinners to other sinners, are we not? That's our only option. Now, you can marry tall sinners, short sinners, right? Fat sinners, thin sinners, but we're all sinners. And the only way to live successfully with fellow sinners is to embrace the wonderful, loving trait of suffering long. Love requires, that is to say, that we never give up on others until the return of Christ. He doesn't. He hasn't given up on us and our race until Christ returns for judgment. And if he doesn't give up until Christ returns for judgment, our duty in this life is not to give up and quit on anyone until Christ returns for judgment. Where would you be? Where would I be if God had given up on you for lesser provocations that you do not forgive on occasion in others? When we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we are face to face with this reality, aren't we? That we only ask God to forgive our debts as we forgive those of others, and become the means by which his forgiveness is multiplied. Beloved, may God give you such an appreciation for his long-suffering love that you will eagerly desire by his Holy Spirit to be an agent of such love to others. May he, by that means, bless you and those who know you richly in this life, and prepare you thereby for the life to come. We give hearty thanks to you, our kind and loving Heavenly Father, that you, much holier than we, have endured many, many offenses against you. We thank you that you have forgiven us more than 7 times 70. And we pray that you would help us to acknowledge each day, therefore, the opportunity we have to exhibit the same love by which you have loved us. And so assure us of your forgiveness and make us instruments of the same forgiveness to others. We ask through Christ. In his name.